just share this with you. Make sure your notes are out this morning on a handout you got on the flip side of it. Some fill-ins, and we'll get to that in a moment to give you some content. This past Friday, 2 days ago, one of my very dear friends drove another very dear friend from airport to Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is a recovery place for those that have strongholds of addictions. Unbeknownst to me till a couple months ago, a friend of mine had been struggling with addiction to painkillers for more than 2 decades. How many of you know that sometimes addicts can cover up? I have another friend that lost part of his family because of some addictions. It's a very real situation. And so I commend my friend for going literally the extra mile to pick him up from the airport to go to Teen Challenge. The reason he was at the airport was he had finished 3 weeks of detox to make himself a candidate to go to Teen Challenge in the first place. Teen Challenge is a Christian-run organization, and if you stay with that program, typically it's 15 months, if you stay with that program, Teen Challenge still has approximately an 85% success rate. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. I also commend my friend for going, the one that actually has gone, because it takes courage and bravery. It means you're living a life without excuse, that you finally get to a point where you say enough is enough. And so I pray that God will use it. There are certain places in your life, it might not be addictions, but there are certain places that you have allowed yourself to be with excuse. Allow yourself to shift blame. You blame God, you blame other people for maybe some of the things that are going on in your life. And you have a ceiling on your life that is very low, and it causes you to stoop rather than to soar. God wants to do something in your life. In fact, it looks like this. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, there's this great statement that God makes through Moses, who's going to be the redeemer of the people. He makes this statement, "I will rescue you from slavery." What's fascinating, though, is this. Let me see if I can unpack this the right way. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, it says this, but before it has this other statement that leads into this rescue statement. The people of God, the Israelites, have been in captivity, literally enslaved, for 430 years. And while they're there, they have an incredibly hard life. They have to build structures, and they use bricks to do it. Then after a while, life gets harder, and they must build the bricks so that they can build the buildings. How many of you know that's pretty difficult to do? And the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt just keep layering on task after task, and they have had enough. And so God says, surely I have seen your plight. Surely I have heard your cries. And so he gathers a reluctant leader, a deliverer, a prophet, a messenger, a mouthpiece. His name is Moses. And he says, go tell them I have heard and I will rescue you. But here's the thing, nestled just before that is this huge statement. And God says, I will bring you up out of captivity. And hear me on this. I will bring you up out of captivity, which means what? Positionally, God is saying, I will take you up out of slavery. Everybody agree upon that so far? I will take you up, I will bring you up out of captivity, which means I'll take you up positionally, by location, out of that place. Then he says, and he's not being redundant nor repetitive. See what I just did there? Redundant nor repetitive. That'll also catch up to you later. He is saying this. It's a new thought. I will rescue you from slavery. And he's saying it from this standpoint. Because there are some of you in your life even today. You know this to be true about you or a friend. That there are times in our lives, for some, change presents more of a difficulty or more of a challenge than chains. How many of you know people don't want to change sometimes? They just don't want to change. They're comfortably numb where they are. They go, this is all that we have, so we're going to be fine. And so God says, no, there might be times in your life, though, I take you up out of slavery, but then I also still need to deliver you to fully set you free. So he says this statement, I will rescue you. And here's why. Because sometimes in our lives, we might be up out of Egypt, but Egypt is still up in us. And God wants to set some people free. So let's do it this way. I want to bring you 6 thoughts as it relates to, I believe in our lives today, we still fight against a slave mentality, spiritually speaking, within our mindset. within our hearts, in our activity, and how we function within our lives, we still have a slave mentality. Everybody okay so far? A slave mentality. See, here's the first one. And you may have caught yourself saying this before. The first one is this, a victim mentality. These are the people, now watch this, that will say about most things that happen in their life, it's unfair. Who usually says things are not fair? How many know it's children with their siblings? It's not fair. One of my favorite stories of my dad growing up as it related to fairness was there would be one hunk of chocolate cake left. My dad grew up with an older sister, and one of them would get to cut and the other would get to choose so that they would mitigate the unfairness doctrine. And some of you are abiding by, you have been victimized. You have certain things that have happened to you, but you have now brought the slave martyr mentality that you believe your yesterday defines your tomorrow. Come on, somebody. And some of you have that mindset within you. You are a victim. Everything has to do with you at the center of the story and repeating and rehearsing your prior pain. Can I just ask you another rhetorical question? Are you more a victim or are you more a victor? Which way is it going to be, everybody? Number two. This is a huge one that I'm actually developing an entire sermon on this thought of poverty. A poverty mentality. Some people in the Christian faith believe, yes, you're not supposed to have a poverty mentality, so you have a prosperity mentality. That's also wrong. Somewhere in the middle between poverty and prosperity is in the middle, give us this day our daily bread, according to a provision mentality. A provision mentality. If you find yourself constantly saying what you do not have, the lack that you have, this not just as it relates to finances, but any aspect of wherewithal within your life. I don't have enough skill. I don't have enough looks. I don't have enough charisma. I don't have enough personality. I don't have. Then you are victimized by a poverty gospel or a poverty mentality. Everybody okay so far? Let me illustrate it this way. When I was in college, there were four of us that were really tight, and we'd go hang out all the time. We'd do midnight pizza runs, everything. You know, you do everything but your studies as a freshman in college, right? And so we'd hang out, and two guys that were always with us, and we'd gather this other guy to be our fourth one. And every time we'd go, he would always say, I'd really like to go, but I don't have any money. So where does that leave us? We go, well, sorry, buddy, you're out then. Or after a while, you continue to just be the one that takes on the bill. And after a while, I basically put this kid through. My family was pretty well off, and so I had enough coming into the account. Every once in a while, I'd bounce it. Everybody remember checkbooks? I remember once in a while with, you know, overdrawing, but I remember just subsidizing this kid's activities because he functioned by a poverty gospel. The thing that would always irritate me is after a while, I go, hold on a second. How come you got new stuff, though, and we don't have any new stuff? How many of you know that poverty is selective sometimes? I'll never forget years ago, somebody in the church knowing that a young man wanted to go on a youth paintball trip, he paid for his $50 entry fee to go paintballing. So you know what he did with gratitude, the boy that was going? He bought his own paintball gun to go on paintball trip. Never again are we subsidizing paintball trips. Come on, if you're going to be about the poverty gospel, then make sure you're still not getting your nails done. That goes for the girls as well, okay, everybody? Come on. Be careful of pushing a poverty mentality. Am I communicating so far this morning? Number three is this, a critical spirit, a critical mentality. When you stop believing the best around you, you have become enslaved in your own mentality. You paint the wrong story and picture of what's going on around you. And some of you, it's very possible. And if you're going right now, you have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor Scott, then you have critical spirit. No, just kidding. Critical spirit within you. I think that one goes without saying anymore to unpack it. Number four is one I think needs some more time, and I may develop this for another one because I think it's just not talked about enough in the church, and it's a cynical spirit. Let me define what I mean by this. A cynical spirit is this. One is that is so distrusting of other people and situations that over time you only trust self. And after a while, left unchecked, you actually impose that upon a God that is trustworthy, and you believe your intellect, your wisdom, your problem solving, your skill is more trustworthy than God. How many of you know some cynical people around you? What also does is it manifests in such a way that all hope is lost for tomorrow. They're trying to just resolve what's happening today. There is no aspect of hopeful thinking. It's all doomsday mentality. Anytime somebody tries to bring a spin, here come their rain clouds. Number five is a complaining spirit, which often God had to deal with after the people of God are set free from captivity. How many of you know the pattern of what happens? That God sets them free. Now watch this. Sandy Hartley and I had this side conversation between the two services. And we're talking about the idea that the people of God were in the wilderness for a time, but they were supposed to go right from captivity to promised land. Anybody know that part of the story? So here's what happens. They're adjacent, basically, properties, Egypt to Canaan, where they're supposed to go. There's not much in between them. The travel during that time should have only been approximately 8 to 11 days, and they go from captivity, a week and a half later, where's our new home in the promised land? Everybody with me on the distance and the time. Do you know how long it took them to get to the promised land? 4 years. How many of you know sometimes it's our fault? Sometimes it's our fault. That we still impose that slave mentality. And so God constantly is getting Moses' attention to get the people's attention to go, listen, they keep mumbling and grumbling against me. This is why they're staying longer. Mumble, 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 grumble, grumble, grumble. And to the point that you have one of the more comedic parts of all of Scripture. I just think this is hilarious, but I have a daft sense of humor, so maybe I'm alone on this, but I'll tell you anyway. So they complain one day to Moses. Moses, we don't have any water. We don't have any food. You just left us here to die. We remember back in Egypt, we'd sit around pots of stew all day. We'd tell stories. It was a great time. They were slaves, everybody. But how many of you know you romanticize the past every once in a while? How many of you know that those that reflect upon the good old days, they despised those days because they weren't the good old days. Everybody's always looking backwards. And when you find yourself looking backwards to the way it used to be, you'll over-sentimentalize, over-romanticize where you've been, and you'll read the wrong story over your life. And you'll read it against God. You'll grumble and complain. Complaining needs to die at the foot of gratitude. Number six is an entitled person. Let me see if I can unpack this the right way. An entitled person believes that if things aren't given to them, then it's not going to be fair. In certain ways, it's almost an antithesis of a victim mentality. Now watch it this way. A victim mentality believes everything that's happened in their life is unfair. Those that live an entitled life say whether it's been unfair or unfair up to this point is not the question. It's now, based upon who I am and my life circumstance, if anything does not come towards me, then I'll deem it as unfair because I deserve. The mantra of a person that's entitled lives by, abides by, I deserve. Entitlement, I believe there's a stackability to these six, but they also stand alone. Let's say for a moment there's a stackability of sorts. By the time you get to the sixth one, you live an entitled life. You're a short traverse to being enslaved again. It's a pivotal point. In fact, when you find yourself to begin to look at you're entitled, I deserve. You can do this even in your home. I deserve that my spouse will cook for me. I deserve that we are debt-free. I deserve this. I deserve that. When we have those I deserve statements or mentalities within our life, it's a short trip to being enslaved again. And at this pivotal point, we have to decide, are we going to be enslaved or are we going to be empowered? People that are enslaved cannot be empowered because they're always prone to the power that's over them, if that makes sense to you. So let me continue on. So Chris Hodges says it this way. They, the Israelites, had a wrong view of themselves, distrustful view of God, and a skeptical view of their future. Can anybody relate to that at all within your own life? So let's keep going. There might be already within your heart a self-examination of sorts that you say there are certain things that are amiss within your life and you need to be delivered from them. There's a low ceiling, perhaps. Maybe you're aware that there are some hurts, habits, hang-ups over your life, within your life, and it's causing you not to walk in the fullness and the freedom that God has for you. If you're anything like me, then what will happen is you'll vacillate between two different perspectives in response. One is you'll begin to chase it away with this idea that you'll self-excuse. Well, not as bad as the person sitting next to me. Just look at them, God. You'll blame shift. You'll excuse yourself. How many of you have ever been there before? As if you are exempt. And you begin to, rather than compare yourself to God and His glory and His high nature and His holiness, you'll begin to compare yourself to people that are horizontal rather than the verticality of relationship with God. Are you still tracking me? And so we self-excuse. You ever been there before? That is an area of, we call it, we condone ourselves. Then you have a whole other camp of people, and this is probably more than likely where you're residing today if you're not careful. And there's a camp of people that will self-execute. They'll self-condemn. I'm worthless. Woe is me. I'm an awful person. I can't believe I keep going back to that again. And they self-condemn. So you have opposite extremes. You have self-condone or self-excuse, self-execute or self-condemn. Right in the middle, hear me everybody, right in the middle is the stream that God wants you to live in, and is His stream of compassion and conviction over your life. For self-excuse will keep us numb. Self-execution will keep us guilty. Either one leaves us exactly as we are, in chains rather than to be changed from the glory that He wants to bring into our lives. This is a moment that is huge. It's defining for many of us as Christ followers. We might love God. We know He loves us. We're saved. It's not the issue. My friend that is in Teen Challenge on his second full day now at Teen Challenge, I've never questioned his salvation. I could be wrong. It's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of deliverance. It's not a matter of salvation, it's a matter of sanctification. There's an aspect of that once and for all, you were saved by His grace, but there's also an aspect of His grace continues to pursue us with His unmerited favor over our lives, that from glory to glory is changing us, that we're working out this very salvation with fear and trembling. There are some believers, I believe, that will be in heaven. They never became the fully functioning followers of Jesus. That's a lot of F. Fully functioning followers of Jesus Christ that God called them to be, but they'll be there because of the grace of God. But Jesus said, but I have come to give you life and that to the full. Not meaning heaven. I have come to give you life to the full in the here and now. And if there are certain places you're still going, oh, no, you don't know my life, then you're not living life to the full. Oh, it's not fair. No, you're not living life to the full now. You're not just hanging on for heaven. You are living life to the fullest here, that we are literally praying, Lord, let Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let heaven touch earth in and through me. And some of you need some breakthroughs and some victories there. It's not a salvation issue. It's a sanctification or deliverance issue within your life. So let's do it this way. Salvation is that once and for all, your place of eternity was changed. And if you've never received Jesus Christ, today is a great day to do it. To know it's not based upon your works. It's not based upon whether you would stack up things and think that you have or you have not. It's not about you. It's about Him over your life. And some of you need to be reminded of that today. So salvation is about eternity. It's about an instant. In a moment, then we have the witness of salvation, that we are saved and we are set free, right? Then you have that it carves out new life for our lives. Deliverance, though, is this. Or sanctification, another way to say it. It is about our everydays, not eternity. It is about process, not instantaneous. It is about a lifetime, not new life. And this is where we often as believers get tripped up. But this is what God wants to do within our lives, to lift up the ceiling so that you and I could soar more. That we could. So can I do it this way? There's some of you in your life today. You have some deep hurts that have been imposed upon you. It's very possible that you did it to yourself, but let's go more this direction, that categorically there are some people that people have victimized you. They have neglected and abused you in some way. Somebody divorced you. Somebody hurt you. You've been childless. You've had difficulty. You've been misunderstood. There are certain deep-seated hurts beyond misunderstandings. things that have caused in some way a root of bitterness, in some way resentment, difficulty. When you think of God, you think of the it more than you think of Him. Certain areas in your life, when you think of a person, you think more about that situation that happened between you and that person rather than the person. You don't even look at the person as a person anymore because there's so much hurt that is connected or tied to that one. Are you still with me, everybody? Some of you, that's some deep hurt as it relates to that. Now watch this. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4 says it this way. In your anger, do not sin. How many of you know that you can be angry but not be sinful? Are you aware of that? And some of you, over your hurts, I didn't mention this first service, but some of you, in your hurts, it's right to be angry over it. It keeps you with emotion. And this is where sometimes we struggle. I think I can unpack this the right way without preparation. There's certain people that you're not getting angry on certain things that have happened to you, and it's caused you to just be numb and you've disengaged. There are others that you've become angered, and the way the scripture forecasts, in your anger you have sinned, and so now you have allowed a root of bitterness to come in, and you are now on the hook because your reaction to it is now where the sin lies. Are you with me? Did that make sense? I think it actually did. Okay. In your anger, do not sin. Here's the addendum to it. Do not let then the sun go down while you're still angry. Proverbially as well as literally. Deal with it. Be okay with it. And before you cave in, before you react more than respond, and there's a big difference, deal with those hurts. Otherwise, watch this. You have let the door open for the enemy. Do you know who the enemy is? It's not the person you live with. The enemy, the one that lives downstairs. That enemy. You have let the door open, and he has not just put his foot in the door. What does the scripture say? There's a foothold. There's a foothold. And some of you desperately, even though you're not the one that brought it upon yourself, you have been victimized. Some of you have been hurt and wounded tremendously. Don't let the enemy keep winning by letting him come into the house. Some of you need to get rid of him. And it is causing a tremendously low ceiling because all the while you know he has a foothold in your life. Number two, hurts, habits. I don't understand how people can have such bad habits sometimes. Lifelong nail biter. Anybody else? I caught myself on video and camera. It's so unbecoming. Still do it, though. How many of you know that there are certain things that are way beyond that, but yet, when any time we self-justify, whatever it is, for some, it's so much more destructive than nail biting, as gross of a habit as it is. Some places, you still keep going to the same places Saturday nights. You try to get it right within a 12-hour period coming home to Sunday morning. Some of you, it's the same locations, it's the same people, it's the same addictive, destructive qualities over your life, and God wants to set you free. And it starts out this way. I hear it all the time from people that I would know of them now as that they would be an addict. I have control over it. And anytime someone tells me I can control it, I know it's exactly the reciprocal. You know how I know an addict? Is when they say that and when they overstate the times that they've been clean. So there's someone that I meet with, monthly. And I remember one particular time meeting with him for counsel, me counseling him usually, we met monthly, and I remember one particular time, he was at the bottom of the barrel. Like, I had to go chase him down. You may have certain people in your life, like, they go dark on you, and you got to chase them down. I remember bringing him in, and you know, it was kind of one of those come back to Jesus moments. So we met with him another 4 weeks later. I'm doing great, Pastor Scott. Everything's so good. Everything's great. I've been clean for like 3 or 4 months. I'm like, I just saw you last month, and you were like at the bottom of the barrel looking up at the bottom of the barrel. So I found that addicts will shift blame. They'll say they're not mastered by it, and I know that the enemy has them. Anytime you say, I got it, then you know, gotcha. And they'll overstate, even to the point of, of another friend of mine. I've literally taken this friend of mine four different times to Teen Challenge. He hasn't finished yet. And one particular time, he was, I think, 2 months away from coming home. And his wife was tired of waiting. And she left, took everything. And it obviously, an incredible spiral of sorts for him. And so when I meet with him, it's been decades that he's been unfaithful. Decades of in and out of programs. Decades of in and out of jail. And I love him. He's one of my favorite people on the planet. And he'll overstate how long it has been. Like, I'm doing good. Man, 4 days I've been doing really well, and I wish my old spouse would realize that those 4 days I'm doing great. I'm like, but those 4 days don't help heal years. It's going to take a while. And so when you start out with everything is permissible, you need to know where it ends. Because the Apostle Paul writes this and he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. In the middle of it, it says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And you and I need to stop leaning into stuff that we go, it's okay if I do it, rather than, is it really beneficial? At the end of the day, not just for now, but if I project out making this decision over and over and over again, is it consistent with who and where I want to be? And there are certain places that you have in your life, church. It's not a salvation issue. But you have habits that God wants to set you free. And it'll open up freedom in your life, and it'll bring deliverance even into your relationships if you let God be near. Number three. Moving to a close, everybody. Let's start landing. Ready? Hang-ups. I like the way Romans says it in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, I think, regarding hang-ups. It says, oh, the wretch that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God only through Jesus Christ. How many of you want to be delivered from your body of death? Isn't that really morbid sounding? Learned about my body of death at church on Sunday morning. Who will save me? Only Jesus can. And there's certain places that you can't get out of your own way. You're hung up on. You're hung up on a relationship from the past. You never resolved it. You're onto another relationship, but you're still tethered to the old. You can't get out of your own way. You're still hung up on the fact that you used to be in debt and you think it defines you. You used to be obese and now you're healthy, but you still have that mindset of remembering the way that everybody treated you. There's some of you today, you cannot get beyond. You need to hold up the hang-ups because God wants to carve out a future for your life. So let's say that you bought into this morning based upon what God wants to do within your life. What would be your response? Can I guide you for a moment? Let's pretend we all felt as if in our own hearts and minds and spirits there are certain things we needed to deal with today. How would we do it? First is, Scripture bears this out, that as it relates to your habits, hurts, and hang-ups, you need to confess them to God. Secondarily, confess them to others. But here's the thing. Can I just pause on this? And I'm desperate for this morning. I truly feel that this is the moment that certain people desperately need. If you forget everything else, or if you haven't paid attention to anything else, that this is the moment that you need. You see, there are some people that they'll quickly, when they catch themselves in sin, they have to tell people about it. How many of you know people that are like that? They constantly have to do it. It's as if they have to just kind of unload it because they know on some level, temporarily, it'll make them feel better. It's a confession of sorts. And no offense to the Catholic Church, but they have done us a disservice to this. Because if you confess it to your priest, then you're good. The problem is twofold, at minimum twofold. One is, we only feel better temporarily, and our feelings have actually lied to us. The second is, that we actually haven't come up with a plan to change it. All we've done is put salve on yesterday, rather than to save our tomorrow. We haven't come up with a difference. So, I'll say it from this standpoint. About 25 years ago, I did something pretty stupid when I was in college. How many of you have done something stupid in college? I need to make sure I'm not the only one in the room. It'll help me to tell this story a little bit better. Thank you. Good. And so I remember it was an integrity issue. So my dad at that time was my closest confidant. My dad had nothing to do with the situation, but I shared it with my dad. His response, he spontaneously wept. Since then, my dad has laid his mom and his dad to rest. Guess the only time I've ever seen my dad cry. So for a moment, as soon as I shared it, I felt so much better. I think my dad did. It's pretty evident to me. I've never even brought it up with him again. Because I know the pain I caused him. Now hear me. There's certain places in your life you have rushed to, sharing something, confessing with someone else, and you felt better temporarily, but you couldn't be forgiven. And all you did was you dropped your grenade in the lap of someone else. And it's hard to recover. I hope I'm communicating this morning. And what happens is when we rush past speaking to God about it, we don't come up with a plan. And there's sometimes we go, oh, no, I'll get back to God. No, do it in the right order. If you confess to God first, then you'll be forgiven, and He'll give you the wisdom on how to deal with it. Not from a confession standpoint so much as an application for the next part. It's not about whether you feel better. It's about whether you're going to be forgiven and choose ways that are firm next time you have the opportunity again. So then, you have this idea of, you must ask this question then. If you're going to share it with somebody, let's say you really need to get it off your chest. You have to decide, is it going to be constructive or destructive? So I'll give you one other example. Are we okay on time? I'm kind of over-talking this, aren't I? Someone shared with me in counseling. Anyone know their name? No, just kidding. Someone shared with me in counseling. They were jealous and envious over one of their friends. And they felt they needed to tell that friend. Think about this for a moment. On what planet is that constructive to share that? Yeah, but I need to confess it. No. All you're doing is declaring it, not confessing it. All you're doing, you're actually speaking a curse over that person's life. You're giving the enemy a foothold. It's not confession, it's declaring it. Now what happens? You feel better, and that other person, what do they do in that relationship? You've changed everything. That person will always rethink whether they could buy this thing or do that. Can they go on that trip? They'd always rethink. You in one moment will have just sabotaged that relationship. Yeah, but I care about the relationship. Okay, then use wisdom and go back. Worry about your vertical relationship with God first. Help give the wisdom on how to articulate from a horizontal perspective. And when you do that, it'll also allow you then in certain places you do need to be more accountable. But Scripture over and over and over and over again talk about confess to God. Why? Because He will set you free. Why? Because He'll forgive. Why? Because you're accountable to Him and it's the most important relationship you have on the planet. And when you do that, He'll help you to know where to be accountable if that's really your mission. See, confession is not so much about yesterday. Confession is about tomorrow. So if you're going to confess to someone, it better be consistent with, I'm ready to do whatever it takes to make sure I don't go back to that again. And confession to a person doesn't necessarily guarantee. All you've done is make yourself feel better. You've absolved yourself. But you may go back to the same thing again because you go, one person knows. One person knows. But confess it to God and He'll set you free. Confess it to your God and He'll set you free. And there's certain places in your life that God wants to give you freedom and liberty. Did y'all get an emblem on the way in today? The communion emblem? I actually ask you to begin to peel that off. If you didn't get one on the way in, would you slip up your hand? I don't want to overlook anyone. Usher's way to be on it. Just slip up your hand if you need an emblem this morning. Just like we did last week, I want us just to focus on the cup portion. Just on the cup portion. For the people of God that we've been focusing on, the Israelites, they get out of slavery, out of bondage, because the angel of death had not taken their own. He had passed over them. Because there's blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And God wants to put that Lamb's blood on your doorpost this morning to set you free, that you would pass through, pass over to the other side of what He wants to bring in life and love and liberty. So after that, they take four cups in the middle of the grumbling and complaining. They'd taken four different cups. Last week we talked about the cup of salvation. Today, the cup of deliverance. We thank You that You didn't just bring us up out of that place, but now You've rescued us, You deliver us. And so they drink with commemoration and celebration the cup of deliverance. Would you all stand with me, please? We need to begin to just stand upon the promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Stand more on your hope and future than on your yesterdays. Stand more on what Christ has done for you. Stand on His unmerited favor, His unsurpassing grace, His life and His love for you. Man, no matter what you've done, where you've been through, what you've been through, there is a grace of God that has pursued you. And so they drink this cup of deliverance to remind themselves. He has and He continues to set us free. Can we drink together the cup of deliverance? Come on. Let's sing this together. Come on. It's a song of worship unto Him. Can you make it kind of a prayer of sorts? Come on. Waiting for change to come. Together. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I love this part. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, let it be so. Lord, let it be so. There are some people here that need to let go of some yesterdays, need to let go of certain things that are holding them back, holding them down, holding them up. I pray, O God, for the fullness of your freedom, your victory, O God. I pray, God, that you would provide a breakthrough, do a good work. Let today be the beginning, not the end. I pray, God, that you would meet people as they carve out time to set an altar before you daily. Meet with them tenderly, poignantly, specifically, leading them into your grace, leading them into your life and love. For you love them with an everlasting love. May they know it full well today. They're a child of the Most High God. And they are more than a conqueror through Christ who gives them strength. They are victor, not victim. In the name of Jesus, we declare it over their lives, O God. To the praise of your most glorious grace. Amen and amen. Have a great day, everybody. Thank you for being here.